Good. All right. Good evening, everybody. How's everyone doing? Super. Super and awesome. All right. We got any more adjectives we can throw out? No, you can't top that? It's all right. What'd you got, Scott? Fantabulous. Oh, man. We're combining words now. Whew. Serendipitatious. That's fantastic. All right. Well, as you can tell, I'm not Jonathan. And I think he said he's got, I think, 2 or 3 weeks left in Job with y'all, if I remember correctly. So I'm not going to spoil anything. I don't want to take that away from him. So he gets to come back next week, and he will continue going through Job with everybody. So we will not be doing Job tonight. Instead, I'm going to start by asking you guys a question. So a little brainstorming time. I know. Got to think. It's going to be okay. We're going to be okay. So, what is our theme for the year?
Know him.
Okay. Very good. Knowing him. Know him. All right. What would you guys say are some consequences of knowing the Lord? If somebody knows the Lord, then what are some characteristics that would mark them? What are some positive consequences of knowing the Lord? Bonus points if you provide scripture with it. Being kind. Okay. All right. Absolutely. What'd you have, Bob?
I have
hope. Okay. All right. Anything else?
Compassionate.
Compassionate. That's a good one.
Love.
Love. All right.
Passion.
Passionate. Okay. Passionate about what? There you go, Cheryl. All right. Yes. All right. Passionate. Anything else? Self-control. Wisdom. All right. Merciful. Okay. Okay. We're going to get all the fruits of the Spirit out there. Let's just get it all out there.
Okay. Weighed down by your past wrongdoings.
Okay. Okay. Not weighed down by past wrongdoing. So guiltless, shameless, free, all that work?
Not as bad.
Not as bad? Okay. All right. Anything else? Do what?
Everlasting life.
Absolutely. All right. What about characteristics that would be evident, regardless of whether a person is a believer or an unbeliever? Characteristics that are evident in a person's life. Practical consequences of knowing God. So if you think about it like this. If you were to just meet somebody and start having a conversation with them, what could happen through the course of that conversation or your interaction with that person that would lead you to believe this person knows the Lord? This person has a relationship with the Lord. Talk about him. What'd you say, Chris? Joy. Okay. They're a joyful individual. Or maybe they would. I know some very deep individuals who love the Lord who can, whoo, make a sailor blush. But bearing witness? Absolutely. Yeah. Whatever hardware store it is.
I'm not challenging anyone, but the Lord always puts it on my heart. I bring up my witness all the time. That's not this.
Mm-hmm.
That's to see where they are.
Yeah.
He's after me all the time. When and heaven knows the Amazon people, they're on our Christmas card list. When they come, I love you in the name of Jesus. God loves you, and I love you, and all you can do is love me back. And that's something that we try to practice with people. And more times than not, it's really a great response. Talking about witness.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Good. Anything else? Don't want to leave anybody out? Anybody else got anything?
Something
Humble. That's a really good one. Absolutely. Humility. So, not to brag, but I'm the most humble guy I know. So. Yeah, they were writing about me, but you know. All right, so I've been thinking about this, and I wanted to kind of open it up that way because I've been thinking about this week because you know I knew I was going to be in here with you guys tonight, and I wanted to do a message, not really a message, but more just kind of like walk through a text with you. With that idea of, you know, we're talking about knowing the Lord, what does that look like practically? And what did that look like from the scripture? For people or individuals that did know the Lord, it's clear that they knew the Lord. And how did their knowledge of God manifest in their life, in their community? What did it actually look like? So I found a passage. Any guesses on where it might be? Romans. Not Romans. Not Galatians. What was that? What passage we might be going in tonight? That demonstrates and shows what manifests in a group of believers when they know the Lord. Acts! Yep, we are in the book of Acts because, I mean, how could we not be? We're talking about the start of the church, the birthing of the church. So this is literally just, you know, months removed. So we're going to be Acts chapter 4, so you can go ahead and turn there. But we are literally just months removed from the crucifixion and the resurrection. We're just months removed from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. So there's a lot to kind of unpack from this, but one thing that I think was very, very evident in this passage, we're going to be at the very end of Acts chapter 4, that final breakup of verses, the final pericope there of verses. So one thing that kind of jumps off the page to me as I'm reading that is these believers were on fire for the Lord. I don't think that we could negate that. I don't think that we could deny that. The early church in Jerusalem, so just weeks and months after Jesus has risen from the dead, just weeks after Peter preaches that powerful message at Pentecost and 3,000 people come to faith in Christ at one time. So we're just weeks, maybe a few months removed from these things happening. And right before we get to the verses that we're looking at today, right before this, we have the first outbreak of persecution against the believers. So Peter and John, they're taken before the Sanhedrin and they're threatened and they're told, you cannot talk about this anymore. You cannot talk about Jesus anymore. You certainly can't talk about a resurrection anymore. If you do, there will be consequences. Anybody remember what their response was? What? That's Jesus. That's Jesus saying on his way into Jerusalem. Absolutely. We must obey God rather than man. Basically saying, you can tell us all you want. You can talk till you're blue in the face. But if what you tell us to do does not align with what Christ has commanded us to do, then you lose. We will defy you. We will live in open disobedience and rebellion against whatever law and command you pass upon us. So that is kind of the context here of what is happening. So after this happens, Peter and John, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. They're threatened. They're told, you can't talk about Jesus anymore. They respond by saying, we have to do what Christ has told us to do. We have to obey God. We cannot obey man. And then what happens? They are released, and the church comes together, and they rejoice. And it's amazing because the language that is used is they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They considered it joy. They considered it a blessing from God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And so the church comes together and they pray with one another. So go back a couple of verses. Go back to verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So, important to kind of differentiate here. There's different types of language in the New Testament when we're talking about the Spirit of God. There's indwelling language, which is the language of a new believer who comes to Christ, who puts their faith and trust in Jesus. At that moment, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is a permanent action. So once the Holy Spirit comes and indwells a new believer, comes and lives within that believer, that is a permanent action. That is what Paul says in Ephesians, I think it's 4 or 5, he calls that a seal. That is the seal of the Lord upon that person, marking them as this is a believer in Christ, this is one of my children, they are marked with salvation, nothing can change that, nothing can erase that. The Holy Spirit works and acts as the seal for that individual. So that's indwelling language. But that's not the language that we have here in verse 31. The language we have here in verse 31, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It's important that we differentiate here because this is not an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That wouldn't make any sense because everybody that's there is what? Already saved. They're already saved, which means they already have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So it would make absolutely no sense to interpret this or read this as the Holy Spirit came and, you know what, by golly, he came and he indwelt all of those people and they had the Holy Spirit with them from then on out. No, 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 no. They already had the Holy Spirit. So what is this filled language meant to convey? The filled language is meant to convey they were empowered for a particular task. You find that throughout the New Testament. You even find this in the Old Testament. Like if you go back to, say, the book of Judges, and you read through the story of Samson, you'll find several different passages, several different verses that use language kind of like this. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and then he tore the lion in two with his bare hands. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he pushed the pillars and destroyed the temple and killed 2,000 Philistines at one time. That's the same type of idea that we need to get when we're talking about this. A filling of the Holy Spirit is not a permanent thing. It is temporary, and it's for a particular purpose. So they have just been praying. We read part of their prayer. They prayed, God, give us boldness to proclaim your word. Give us boldness to proclaim the truth of Christ. Give us boldness to proclaim the truth of the resurrection, regardless of what people may think and what people may say. And so then we have the answer to that prayer. They prayed for boldness, so what does God do? He fills them, empowers them with the Holy Spirit so that they can then do exactly what they have asked him to allow them to do. They wanted to preach boldly. He fills them with the Holy Spirit so that they can do exactly that. They can preach boldly, with boldness, with conviction, with truth, with power. That actually has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight. I just thought that was important to kind of go through. But so it's important to see that though. So the Holy Spirit comes, empowers or emboldens these believers, fills these believers for the task of being committed to the command that Christ has given. Preach the gospel. Proclaim the truth of Christ anywhere and everywhere, regardless of what others may think and what others may say, and more specifically, what others may do to prohibit you from doing that. So with that, I think we have a very good kind of foundation to work with saying these people were on fire for the Lord. These people knew the Lord. And their knowledge of the Lord, their intimate relationship with the Lord, has brought them to this point of being on fire for God. And what does that manifest itself as? Well, we see that kind of manifesting itself as we continue through the text. So, verse 32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." So what do we have here? Well, what we have here is a very important trait, a very important manifestation of what it means to be on fire for God. And remember, their being on fire for the Lord has everything to do with their knowing him. They know who he is. They know the truth of the gospel. They know everything that Christ has done. They know what Christ has commanded. They want to live in obedience and faithfulness to what the Lord has revealed to them. They know him. And as we grow deeper in our knowledge and faith and relationship with him, the more we're supposed to kind of reflect this same thing, this same, I'm on fire for God. And when we reflect this, one of the things that naturally comes about from a group of believers who are on fire for the Lord is spiritual unity. Spiritual unity is a natural byproduct of what it means to know the Lord and be on fire for the Lord. You can't show me a church that is truly on fire for God, that is being committed and obedient and faithful to what the Lord has called them to do, has purposed for them to do. You can't show me a church like that and at the same time show me that church that has division amongst its ranks. It doesn't exist. And it doesn't exist here. Because look at the way that the church is described, the very beginning of the verse. You know, the full number of those who believe. So we're another side note, we're kind of at the point now in the book of Acts where they're not numbering anymore. Like prior to this, they're numbering 3,000 came to faith in Jesus. And they're numbering the number of people that have come to be a part of the church. But by this time, they're kind of done numbering it. There's too many to keep count, and too many are joining every single day to make counting even accurate anymore. So they're not counting it anymore. It just says the full number. Okay, so every single person who is a believer in Christ in Jerusalem, which is where the church began, every single one of them who believed were of, what does it say? One heart and soul. They were all of one heart and soul. Why is that significant? Because they were unified. They were brought together. Understand, this unity, this being brought together, thousands of people. That does not happen organically. That does not happen by just saying, hey, what sports team do you like? Yo, let's all come together and rally together around this sports team. No, they were of one heart. They were of one soul. How does that happen? It only happens as a result of the divine, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rushed upon them. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And now what? The Holy Spirit has given them this unity. They have one heart. They have one soul. Paul talks about this exact same description, this description of being unified as the body of Christ. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3, and he describes this as being of one mind, sorry, 1 Corinthians 1. He speaks of this as being of one mind and one judgment. Meaning, we all come together as God's people. We come together and we understand some very important, basic, foundational truths. Truths like every single one of us undeserving of salvation. There's not a person here who is deserving of the grace and mercy that God has given by his son, Jesus Christ. None of us deserve it. But by that same grace, he's bestowed it upon us. If we're all here and we're all believers in Christ, and hopefully we all are, but if we're all here as believers in Christ Jesus, then we've received that grace. And we know that we received it by faith, not as a result of anything that we did. There is absolutely nothing that we could ever do to warrant deserving salvation, because we are failures. We are sinners. We are guilty before the Lord. We have failed at meeting his standard of righteousness. But because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of Jesus, he's extended it, and by faith we've received it. We know this. We believe this to our very core. And what comes along with this? We know that we're here for a reason. We're here to serve the Lord. We're here to obey the Lord. We're here to glorify the Lord. We're here to glorify him with every aspect of who we are. We glorify him with our words. We glorify him with our actions. We glorify him with our very thoughts. Every single part of who we are is meant to be given to the Lord as an offering for his honor, for his glory. We all know this. And as committed believers in Christ, we should all be striving for that, striving together for that, bearing one another's burdens and encouraging one another, uplifting one another, being there for one another as the church is meant to be, so that we can do and accomplish everything that God has called us to accomplish. That's what it means to be unified as the church. And when the church is unified, understand, the church being unified is not just a beautiful thing to God. I mean, it is. It absolutely is. God's people coming together with one heart, one soul, one mind, one judgment. Oh, it pleases the Lord. He's pleased when his people come together in such a way. But it's not just pleasing to God. It's not just a beautiful thing to the Lord. It's actually a beautiful thing to the world. It is. It's a beautiful thing even to the world. When God's people are united, we've come together with a common purpose, a common understanding, this understanding of the gospel is life-changing, the gospel is life-saving, the gospel is life-altering. We have that understanding of what the gospel is, and we have that same understanding that our purpose in life, our mission for being here as God's people, as his church, is to take that same gospel into the world. And we do that with fervor, we do that with boldness, and we do it with unity. The world may not like it, and the world may not understand it, but you know what? They still think it's a beautiful thing. And it's an amazing thing to think about, because the world even tells us that they think it's a beautiful thing. One of the, if you spend any time around unbelievers, atheists, agnostics, anything like that, one of the things that they'll normally knock the church for is, you guys just can't agree about anything. You guys are so divided about absolutely everything. And to their credit, I mean, that's true for some churches, right? I mean, I can speak for myself, and you probably can speak for yourself as well. I've been a part of some church business meetings that were just embarrassing. People getting heated and yelling at each other, thinking the worst about one another because there was a difference of opinion about the color of the carpet. Oh, heaven perish the thought. When we get sidetracked, that's when unity begins to dissolve. And you see, the scripture is actually very, very clear. We see, why was the church of one heart and one soul at this point in time? Literally, the entirety of the church. It says, all who believe. There was not a single person who believed in Christ, who believed in the power of the gospel. There was not a single person who was excluded from what is being talked about right here. It's all of them. All means all. That's all means. Right? 1 Brian 1:1. Man, y'all, that's funny. Whatever. I guess I'm not funny. Whatever. But no. Every single believer is included in this text. How? Notice what it says. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but I do want us to kind of see from this that the reason that the unity was as powerful as it was is because they weren't looking to themselves. Do you know what divides churches? Very rarely is it differences of opinion about truly important theological doctrines. In fact, I can only think of a couple of times in the past 100 years where that actually did happen. You know what normally divides churches? Pride, selfishness, greed, sin, power. Those things divide churches, and do you know why? Because none of them are rooted in the person of Christ. What brings God's people together? God's people who are as unique and as diverse as you can possibly be. What brings the 20-year-old hippie to come together and serve and worship alongside the 70-year-old truck driver? How does that happen? Happens because of the power of Christ, because of the power of the truth of the gospel. And when God's people are focused on him, are focused on our mission that has been given to us by him, are focused on the message that has been given to us by him, when we're focused on him, he brings us together. Of course, we have our own opinions. Of course, we have our own preferences. Of course, we have all of those things. But you know what? None of that impacts the unity of God's people, because the only thing that impacts the unity, the true unity of God's people, is God. He brings us together. But by the same token, if we stop coming to him, if we stop focusing on him, and we start focusing on other things, the unity collapses and division ensues. The reason that this church was able to be as unified as they were is because they didn't think about themselves. This is why it is so imperative, and I've said this many times from the pulpit. You've probably heard me say this before, and I will say it again tonight, and I will probably say it again at other times. Philippians chapter 2, count others as more significant than yourself. Why does Paul make such a statement about that? Because he knows, he understands, as soon as we start focusing not on God, not on others, not on meeting the needs of others, but as soon as we start focusing on ourself and our pride and our preferences, what is the inevitable conclusion? Division amongst God's people. So what brings the church together? What brings a group of people who know the Lord, who are on fire for the Lord? What marks us? If we're truly on fire for him, if we're truly diving deep and we're growing and we're getting closer to him each and every day, what is the natural result amongst God's people? Unity. If there's no unity amongst God's people, then those people are not growing. Those people are not diving deep. Those people are not getting closer and growing in intimacy and relationship with him. Because if they were, there would be no place for such a thing. So that's one thing. I have no clock, so, okay. Only halfway through our time. Probably not a good thing that I'm only 10% through the message. So, that's the first thing. What marks people, what marks God's people as being on fire for him, as knowing him? Spiritual unity amongst God's people. Second thing, what marks God's people as knowing him, as growing in him? Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Oh, that's such a powerful verse. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony. What is that great power? It's the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. We just read that. We just read the church came together and they prayed and they asked God. They said, Lord, give us boldness. Give us boldness to proclaim your truth. Give us boldness to proclaim your word. And God answered the prayer. He sent his Spirit. He filled them with his Spirit. And by the power of the Spirit, the apostles are proclaiming their testimony. They're letting the world know this is who Christ is. How do you know? Because we saw it. How do I know who Jesus is? Because I've seen him. I saw him before the cross. I saw him at the cross. I saw him after the cross. I've seen him resurrected. I saw him ascend. I saw him glorified. I saw it all. And I want you to know it all. See, we sometimes overthink what it means to share the gospel with someone. We sometimes think, you know, and if I'm going to share the gospel with somebody, I've got to be like super theological about it. I've got to be able to articulate some of the most complex doctrines that the scripture has to offer. I've got to be able to do that sort of thing if I'm going to have any chance at all of being able to articulate the gospel to somebody. And that's not what they were doing at all. The apostles were not going around using these super fancy theological words and terms and getting super theological and doctrinal about the implications of salvation and the doctrine of justification. And they weren't doing anything like that. What were they doing? They were saying, I know Jesus. I've seen Jesus. I've been changed by Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. And that's all that we have to do. And how do we do it? We do it by the power of the Spirit. So again, we overthink it and we put all of the pressure on ourselves. And we think, if the gospel is going to be shared, if I'm going to share Christ with someone, if I'm going to lead somebody to Christ, then it's up to me. I've got to be articulate. I've got to be able to answer every single question that they could possibly ask. I've got to be able to say everything without messing up. And we leave absolutely no room for the power of the Holy Spirit in the conversation. And we forget. How does somebody come to faith in Christ? Is it by us? Absolutely not. We can be the tool. We can be a means by which God uses to bring somebody to himself, but it's not up to us. It's always, 100% of the time, up to the power of God. And we forget that. We lose sight of that at times. But the apostles didn't. The apostles didn't. You would think if anybody in church history was going to be able to do some really amazing things, being able to change lives and speak in ways that people had never heard before and teach people things that they never knew about God and about his word, you'd think the apostles could probably do something like that. And yet, what did they do? They spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit, not their own power, not their own intellect. They spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they gave their testimony. They said, let me tell you about what I know about God. Let me tell you how I know this about God. Let me tell you how you could know God, how you could be changed, how you could be transformed by God. And they do it by the power of the Spirit. What marks a church as knowing him, as being on fire for him? We talk about Jesus. We rest in the power and the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our life, and we talk about Jesus. And we talk about him truthfully. Because notice what it says. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Why do you think that phrase is there? That they were testifying to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Absolutely, it's for real. There's a couple of... Yes, that is absolutely one of the key reasons there, Gene. Because without the resurrection, there is no such thing as a Christian faith. Paul makes it very clear. Without the resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because we are still dead in our sins. We have no hope. We have nothing to look forward to if there is no resurrection. So... he makes it very clear. Luke, the author of Acts, makes it very clear. They were preaching. They were talking about their testimony. But what was key, what was central to everything that they talked about, no matter what their perspective, no matter the way in which they went about addressing somebody, what was key and central to the same thing that they said to everyone? It was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They never skipped the resurrection. They never gave a testimony that did not include the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection is the foundation upon which our faith is built. It is vital to our faith as believers in Christ that he physically died and he physically rose again from the dead. We have to believe that and we have to hold on to that. But notice, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not only is this the key central doctrine of the Christian faith, but this is also the doctrine that was being attacked. Because remember, they had just gone before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John had just gone before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. Sadducees have a lot of issues with their theology. One of the things that they don't believe in a resurrection of the dead. They do not believe that exists. They think that anybody that does say that it exists, they are foolish. Ironically enough, the Pharisees did believe in a resurrection of the dead, but not so the Sadducees. And it's the Sadducees that were in control of the Sanhedrin at this time. And the Sanhedrin, led by the Sadducees, tells them, you cannot talk about Jesus, and you cannot talk about Jesus being raised from the dead. You can't talk about the resurrection. And that's when they come back with, we have to obey God, we can't obey man. So what is one of the key aspects, the key characteristics of an individual, of a church that is on fire for the Lord? We talk about Jesus, and we talk about all of Jesus. We don't change Jesus. We don't change who he is. We don't change what he said. We don't change what he did. We don't say that he did do something that he didn't do. We are faithful to what has been revealed to us in his word. Because we have to be. Because this message right here, this is the message of life. This is the message that transforms dead people, dead sinners, into living saints. It's not us. It's him. And so we have to preach him, and we have to preach all of him. We can never change the gospel in any way to try and make it more palatable for other people. That would have been a very easy thing for the apostles to do, right? If they wanted to make sure that they didn't have any issues, that they didn't have any more run-ins with the Jewish leadership, the Jewish authorities, they wanted to make sure that they didn't have any run-ins with the Roman Empire down the line, they could have avoided a whole bunch of conflict and a whole bunch of pain and suffering for themselves if they had just changed a couple of little details. But they didn't do that. They died for those details. They died for the truth and the power that those details convey, which is that Jesus died for sin and he rose again in the power of God for the forgiveness of sin. We can never back away from that truth under any circumstances. So they are unified, they're preaching Jesus, they're talking about Jesus, and then what else are they doing? What else characterizes this church, these believers who are on fire for the Lord? Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So what was another thing that manifested in the church? How do we know that this church was on fire for the Lord? That they knew the Lord deeply, personally, intimately? How do we know this? Because they took care of one another. They cared about one another. See, this actually goes back into the unity, because they weren't focused on themselves. There was no individual saying, hey, what about me? What about what I want? I want things to be this way. I think they should be this way. Why can't we do things my way? There was no individual like that. Everybody came together with the same understanding and the same goal. How can we take care of one another? And how can we proclaim the message of the gospel? Those were their concerns. Those two things. Meaning, there was no room for selfishness. They were so consumed by the other two things that they had to do. There was no room for selfishness. There was no room for greed. They all came together, and many people were selling their homes. They were selling their land, and they were taking the money, and they were giving it to the apostles. So that the apostles, remember, this is before the establishment of other ministries of the church at this time. So the apostles kind of run everything at this point in time. So they give the money to the apostles and say, whoever needs it, however you feel led to distribute it, however you feel led to give it, I want you to have this money and I want you to use it for the Lord, for his people, for his kingdom. Use it however the Lord leads you to use it. And there was no pride in this. There was no ulterior motive in this. It was just a true depiction of what it means to love the Lord and to love his church. We get a little nervous at this passage because it sounds a lot like socialism, and that's not what it is. Because nobody is being compelled to do anything. It is genuinely God's people have come together, and many of them have just felt led to give of their savings, to give of their homes, to give of their land, to give of their possessions. No one's being compelled to do anything. Nobody's being forced to do anything. So very key difference between that and certain forms of government. But what I want us to kind of see from this, there was not a needy person among them. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. The church took care of one another. Because remember what has happened, okay? So we're literally weeks, maybe a couple of months removed from the resurrection, from Peter preaching that message at Pentecost. 3,000 people came to faith in Christ in one day. Now, if you'll remember, Pentecost, that was a time of pilgrimage. So Jews from literally all over the world had to be in Jerusalem at this time. So there were thousands, hundreds of thousands. Some scholars even estimate that there were as many as 1 or 2 million Jews in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. 3,000 of them get saved from all over the world. And you know what a lot of them ended up doing after they got saved? They stayed in Jerusalem. Because Peter presented the truth of the gospel. Peter presented the fulfillment of the prophets to them. They heard the gospel message. They believed in the gospel message. They were transformed and saved by the power of the gospel message. And they wanted more. They wanted to know more. They wanted to learn more. So a lot of them said, you know what? I'm not going to go home yet. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to stay here because I want to remain under the teaching of these men. I want to know more. There's more to know. There's more to see. There's more to be a part of. And I don't want to leave it now. And I mean, who could blame them? If any of us had the opportunity to sit down and just listen to Peter preach for a few hours, I mean, who could say no? Can't say no to that. It'd be awesome. They stayed. But understand that when they stayed, they were sacrificing a lot. Because they didn't go to Jerusalem with the expectation that they would be there long term. They went there with the expectation, we're going to be here for a week, maybe two. And then we're going to go back home. So staying in Jerusalem meant they had no food. They had no clothes. They had no homes. They were destitute. Because they wanted to be a part of the church. They wanted to be a part of this movement, this growing movement of the gospel of Christ. And doing so meant that they were going to be without. And there were thousands of people like this. So what did the church do? The church came together to take care of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Because there was a genuine love between God's people. A love that was not forced, a love that was not coerced. It was just a genuine, true, spirit-led and spirit-filled love amongst God's people. A love that caused many to say, I can go without this, or I'll go without this. Let me give to the church. Let me give to God's people so that God's people can be taken care of. And they gave, and they were sacrificial in it. And you see, that has to be an aspect, that has to be a part of what it means to know the Lord, of what it means to be on fire for the Lord. It means that we give. Not because we're supposed to, not because it's expected, not because other people might find out if we don't or what it means if we don't. No, we give because we love the Lord. We give because we love his church. I don't want to keep it all for myself. I want to share what I have. I want to give what I have. Because that's a part of knowing him. It's a part of being on fire for the Lord. And God's people demonstrate this. They they manifest this in their life. And then closing it out, we have this real life example. Verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas is that real life example of everything that that has just been shared. We have this kind of general statement of many people were selling their homes, many people were selling their land, and they were taking the money and they were giving it to the apostles. It's kind of this generalized, you know what, this was happening. And then we get this real zoomed in example of what this really looked like practically in the life of an individual. And we get this from Barnabas. And if you've read the book of Acts, you're familiar with Barnabas. Barnabas plays a very big role in the book of Acts, especially early on. He was one of the pastors of Antioch, which was one of the big churches, probably the second biggest church just behind Jerusalem at that time. He co-pastored that church, eventually with Paul. He's the one responsible for ultimately bringing Paul and introducing Paul to the other apostles so that Paul could eventually be discipled and learned and brought into the fold as one of the apostles of Christ. Barnabas, it says his name meant son of encouragement, and that was definitely Barnabas. In fact, he was such an encourager. He had such a gift for encouraging God's people that even today, but calling somebody a Barnabas is synonymous with saying they are an encouragement to me. Barnabas had this incredible role that he got to play in church history by the grace of God. And we see the very first time we're introduced to him, what is he doing? He's giving. He's giving to God. He's giving to God's people. And again, it's not showy. It's not a, hey, look at me, look at what I've done. It did get recorded in the book of Acts. Luke did record that Barnabas did that. I kind of go back and forth on what I think Barnabas would think if he knew that Luke had done such a thing. But that's neither here nor there. But he gives. He sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money, and he laid it all at the apostles' feet. Why? Because he had to? Because the apostles were saying, hey, we need as many people as possible to do this and bring us the money? Nope. He did it because he loved the Lord and because he loved the church. And that was a way for him to demonstrate that. That is what a church on fire looks like. Practically, that is what a church on fire looks like. That's what God's people on fire for him looks like. That's what it looks like to practically know the Lord, to be growing in intimacy and relationship with the Lord. So the question for us tonight is very simple. Does that describe us? Because you know where churches that are on fire, you know where they come from, you know how they develop? By individuals who are on fire.
Many gifts, one spirit.
Absolutely. You can't have a church that is on fire for the Lord without having a bunch of believers who are on fire for the Lord. So the question for us is, yes, we could look at this generally and say, you know what, is this indicative of Grace Baptist Church? Is this a accurate description or not an accurate description of Grace Baptist Church? We could look at it from that perspective, and we should to an extent. But I also think that we need to look at this personally and say, is this an accurate description of me? Am I a person who seeks to be unified with God's people? Am I a person who is selfless? I'm not trying to get my own way. I'm not trying to promote my own preferences. I just want to love God's people and I want to share the gospel. I want to talk about Jesus. One of the surest ways that you can tell if you're on fire for the Lord, do you want to talk about Jesus? And not just in a, hey, I'm at church, it's safe. Everybody talks about Jesus here at least a little bit. At least I won't be considered weird if I do talk about Jesus here. No, talk about Jesus here. It's okay. It's encouraged. It's fun to talk about Jesus. We should talk about Jesus. But no, do you want to talk about Jesus all the time? Are you so consumed with the goodness of God, with the power of Christ in your own life, that you can't help but talk to somebody and tell them, God just revealed something new to me in his word, and I'm just so overwhelmed by it. I'm so overcome by how good God is, by how great God is, by how powerful God is, by fill in the blank. And I've just got to share that with somebody. Or you're so overcome with the fact that you, a sinner, are loved enough by God that he sent his son to the cross to die for you and then brought you into fellowship with himself. That he saved you out of your sin. Hopefully, every single one of us is not used to that, has not become desensitized to that. Of course, unfortunately, it is true that most believers kind of end up falling into that. We get used to the fact that, yeah, I was a sinner and God saved me. It's cool. I appreciate it. And we start to treat it like it's just a fact. And we lose sight of the miracle that it is. We lose sight of just how undeserving we truly are of his grace. Are you still overwhelmed by it? Are you still overwhelmed by how good he is? About how good he's been to you? About the way that he's revealed himself to you? That he's brought you into fellowship with himself? Are you still overwhelmed by it? Are you still in awe of it? If the answer is anything less than absolutely, then I don't think that you're on fire for the Lord. And if you're not on fire for the Lord, then what do? Oh my goodness, yes, I've got the matches in my back pocket. So who is not on fire for the Lord? We're going to set that right now. No, but you're right, but how do we do that? How do we light a fire? How do we get God's people really on fire for the Lord? Hint.
Helping people figure out what their spiritual gifts are as well.
That's absolutely important. Get closer to God. One thing we have to do is exactly what the apostles did, is recognize and realize, I'm not actually going to be the one to do anything. It's going to be a work of the Lord. It's going to be by the power of his Spirit. I'm not the one that can actually do any of it. And it's the truth. None of us can actually do anything in a person's life. We can't change a person's heart. We never could. But we can depend on the Holy Spirit to do so. And we can do what he leads us to do. We can pray. We can pray hard for God's people. We can pray hard for God's church. Just throwing it out there, every single Sunday morning, there's a small group of us. We get together in Chris's classroom right over here before church, and we pray. We pray for God's church. We pray for one another. We pray that God would be moving and working in this church, that he would use this church for his glory, for his plan, for his kingdom. I would encourage you to come out and be a part of that. Because the more that God's people come together and pray for his church, pray for the kingdom, you'd be amazed at what God can do when his people come together in dependence upon him. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Being a part of a small group, excellent way to dive deep, to grow, to catch fire for the Lord. Me personally, when I come to those times in my spiritual life where I just get bogged down. And it happens to us. It happens to all of us. Just, you get bogged down by life. You get bogged down by discouragement. Maybe some things just aren't really going the way that you anticipated or were hoping or were praying. Whatever the case may be, when that happens, one thing that I personally like to do is very simple, and it may seem like the Sunday school answer, but I come to His Word. And I just read. And one thing that I've had to train myself to do, this might just be a personal thing, I don't know, but one thing I've had to learn to train myself to do is not read the Bible with the intention of studying it to dissect it, because I really enjoy doing that. That's a lot of fun to do. If you haven't done that, you should try it. Big fun. But I have to come to God's Word and just read it. And I'll read 10 chapters, 15, 20, 30, 40 chapters. I'll just read. Not with the intention of I'm going to dive deep into this particular verse or this doctrine or this theological point. Just, God, this is Your Word. And Your Word has a point. Your Word has a purpose together. Let me just come to His Word. And just let His Word speak however He wants it to speak to me. And I'm not going to say, like, just sitting down and reading the Bible for an hour, you know, all of a sudden I'm on fire for Him again. No, but doing that consistently, going from, you know what, I'm going to go from a 20-minute devotion. Now I'm going to do 30 minutes today. Or if you normally do a 30-minute, you know, I'm going to do 45. So incrementally increase the time that you spend with Him, that intentional time that you spend reading and praying and seeking after the Lord. And you know what He inevitably does? He speaks to you. He reveals more of Himself to you. He brings you into deeper fellowship with Himself. And ultimately, that's what brings the fire. It's not just a matter of knowing things or hearing things or singing the right songs or hearing the right messages. No, what makes us truly on fire for the Lord is the Lord. Being in committed fellowship and intimacy with Him. So, it's after 7. I'll wrap it up here. But does anybody have any prayer requests or anything that we can pray about before we dismiss?